Amen. All right, last time we just barely introduced Psalm 89. We talked about the fact that prayer is vitally linked to revival. No revival has ever occurred without first God's people praying. Someone has said it is the essence of the work God has called us to. Prayer is often spoken of as something we do for the work, but really, when you think about it, prayer is the work. I gave three biblical examples of someone pleading for the reviving of his cause, and I had you write those down the last time. Psalm 14:7, Psalm 44:26, and Psalm 85:6, and these are examples of longings that God puts in the hearts of his people when they call out to him. But there's nowhere in the Word of God is there a more extensive or elaborately argued plea for revival than what we find here in Psalm 89. And rather than read, it's 52 verses, and I'm just going to go through it because we don't want to take all that time to read it and then go back and have to reread it. So the theme of Psalm 89 is the painful contrast which the psalmist saw comparing the covenanted mercies of God and the present desolate condition of his people. And then I gave you last time the four main divisions, but I'll just do one at a time now. Number one, praising God for his covenanted mercies. Praising God for his covenanted mercies, verses 1 through 18. In this psalm, Ethan the Ezrahite, and it appears from other psalms that this man probably was a Levitical singer. And so he wrote this psalm, which of course the psalm can also be a song. And of course it's also a poem as well. But Ethan the Ezrahite cries out to God something like this: "You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins." End of quote. Ethan saw God's presence withdrawn. He saw the anger of God directed toward his people, and he cried, for he saw God's honor being reproached. And kind of a precursor of revival is often God's people concerned with God's name. Rather than God's name being honored, God's name gets dragged through the mud. So he begins with a cry of praise in verse number one. By the way, where you see in the kind of the caption there underneath Psalm 89, a mashil, that word means instruction. So this is the instruction of Ethan the Ezrahite. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." There's a song after that, isn't there? Yeah. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing." That's a good one. Anyway, with my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. "For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant." So we have the Lord speaking here, don't we? Because he's the one that made the covenant. He's the one that swore unto David. And David was God's servant. "Thy seed will I establish forever," talking about David's seed, because David's throne would ultimately end until Christ came, and ultimately he will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. He will rule and reign from the throne of David. So we see, though the covenant was made to David, it's the Davidic covenant, it's really a divine covenant because God made it. is a covenant from God. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Not only is it a divine covenant, but it's a durable covenant. Look at verse 4. Thy seed will I establish forever. Can't be more durable than that. It will last forever, and I will build up thy throne to all generations. And then number 3, it's a difficult promise. Luke chapter 2, of course, we read there of the virgin birth, ultimately the resurrection, because Christ would have to die upon a cross. But considering the condition of God's people at this point, when he was writing this, it's an astounding thing that is said as he recounts the faithfulness of God. He's speaking out of a situation where he sees God's cause suffering and his people losing strength. Still, he begins magnifying the name and the honor of Almighty God, expressing his awe at God's faithfulness and God's steadfast love, which teaches us that when we are in days of darkness, let me ask you a question. Do you think we're in days of darkness? We are definitely in days of darkness, but I don't think it's near as bad as it's going to get. Because we're seeing even in areas where there are votes to fill vacancies and stuff like that, many are still voting for the very ones that are causing all the havoc in our nation. So that tells me it's not bad enough yet. So we are in days of great darkness. We should be deeply burdened for the cause of God. Just like Ethan, the Ezraite, was deeply burdened for the cause of God, deeply burdened over the name of God being dragged through the mud. All of our thinking and crying to God must come out of a heart of worship. I think it's missing more often than not, that heart of worship. Worship becomes just a form, becomes something we do because we know we're supposed to. And worship is basically ascribing worth to God. Doesn't change who God is. God is always worthy. God is always God. We can't add to his glory. We can't take away from his glory. But God wants us to ascribe worth to him. Remember the story of Job. When you think about somebody getting what they don't deserve, it would be Job, wouldn't it? I mean, God said he was a righteous man who, one of my favorite KJV words, he eschewed evil. Isn't that a great word? Eschewed. We start using that. It means to avoid at all cost. And he did everything he could to avoid evil. He was a righteous man, a good man. Good family. He had a good family. He was a wealthy man. And, of course, Satan got in the face of God. The only reason Job is honoring you and worshiping you and serving you is because he's got everything money can buy. And so God took away everything. And Job still honored and worshiped God. Got down to the point where God took his health. Satan says he's only serving and worshiping you because he's a healthy dude. He's feeling good. Well, I don't think boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Probably didn't feel too good, did it? But even after all of that, and his wife saying, curse God and die. It's always good to have a good wife behind you, supporting you. Curse God and die. He tore his garments, shaved his head in his distress, fell upon his face. And what did he do when he fell upon his face? He worshiped God. Job 1, verse 21. Verse number 5, the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. So the psalmist is convinced that God is always worthy of praise. Not just when he's pleasing us, not just when he's doing things the way we think he ought to, because God never changes. He has and will always abide faithful. If anybody changes, it's us, not God. God's love is steadfast. God's love is established forever. The writer is praising the unchangeable character of God. Theologically, it's called the immutability of God. So this is the catalyst he has to call upon God in this dark time. Now, note the kind of man who effectively pleads with God to revive his cause. A man whose soul is stirred and enlarged by God's limitless glory. And that's what the writer, Ethan the Ezraite, does in verses 5 through 11. He talks about God's great glory. That's the focus of 5 through 11. We've read 5 and 6 and 7. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces. Rahab is a synonym for Egypt. It's not Rahab the harlot from the book of Joshua, okay? As one that is slain, thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. Let me pause there for a moment and ask you another question. Does that mean we need to panic over the climate? How come we don't have to panic over the climate? If we're doing the best we can to take care of the planet, you know, like God said, we're supposed to take care of it. Started with Adam. It hasn't changed. But we're not to worship it. We're not to place it above the needs of people. It's a disposable planet. As a matter of fact, I agree with MacArthur. He said, this earth is a disposable planet. Go ahead and walk on the grass. And so we don't have to worry about it. We can walk on the grass. It's all going to burn anyway, right? The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. It's God's. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. So a pattern of how God teaches his people to plead with him is found here as we talk about God's great glory and focus on it like the author did in verses 5 through 11. In the prayers of the Bible, when God's people recognize themselves to be in great need, we often find them preoccupied with the greatness of God in creation, the greatness of God in history, and the greatness of God in nature. And if we do this, it should cause our hearts to desire even more to call upon him. Because we know how great God is. And we know what God can do. And we've read about what God has done in the Word of God. And we've seen the hand of God in our own lives. We've seen the hand of God in the history of our nation, have we not? God often says in the Word, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He also often says, I am the God who brought your fathers up out of the Red Sea. Why? To teach Israel to trust him. I'm the same God today that I was back then when I did that for you. I can come and meet your need now as well. And so he will do the same for us. So we use this ground to plead our cause for revival, the greatness of our God. So praising God for his covenant and mercies. Let me finish reading through verse 18. Verse 12, the north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. He's talking there about the coming millennial kingdom. So number one, a divine covenant from God, verse 3. Number two, a durable covenant, verse 4. Number three, a difficult promise, 5 through 11. I guess you could actually say 5. I don't even have verses written down to that. This is something I wrote down in here years ago. And then verse 15, number 4, a delightful promise. A delightful promise. These are like sub-points to the main points I'm giving you. Praising God for his covenant and mercies is the first main point. A delightful promise. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. I wonder where they got, is that where the song came from? I hear a joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus. I wonder if that's where that came from. What do you think? They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. Notice the mention of in thy name. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Leads us to number two, promises of God recounted. The promises of God recounted takes us all the way through verse 37. So the psalmist moves from pleading God's character to pleading his covenant promises. This section teaches us two important things about prayer for revival. Number one, praying for revival is to be led by the Word of God. When we pray for revival, the Word of God is our outline. The psalmist reviews what was said. Verse 19, then thou speakest in a vision to thy Holy One. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. He's talking about Nathan, the prophet here, talking to David, the chosen one. We discover the glory of God's character in the Word of God, which we then plead before Him. We can only pray in the bounds of Scripture. God illumines our understanding by the Word of God and teaches us how to pray. Someone has said, rightfully so, prayer warriors are first Bible students, because our prayers must be based upon truth. We're going to pray for revival. God delights to be reminded of his promises. There are many I wills. From verse 23 on, many I wills. Robert Murray McShane. Have you ever heard of him? Scotty, you heard of him, haven't you? He only lived to be 29 years old. He died in, I think, 1843. And yet here I'm getting ready to quote something that a 29-year-old that died in 1843 said. He was a Scottish preacher. He did pastor, obviously for a short time. But he used to say this, and I quote, every I will on God's lips should become a wilt thou on our lips, for promises should provoke prayers, end of quote. Promises. We read the Word of God. We're students of the Word. We find promises. Promises, not all the promises in the Word of God relate to us. Some are specifically for the nation of Israel. But there are many, many promises in the Word of God made specifically to us. We claim them by faith. We pray. We ask God to intervene. One of those is revival. God wants to send revival. He wants us to awaken to Him. He wants the fires in our souls to burn bright again, does He not? He didn't want us to kind of be dragging around and barely hanging on. He wants to light a fire. And you know something? He doesn't need 5,000 people to do that. Most revivals started with a handful of people praying. Just a handful. Verse number 19, I read verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. And of course, speaking of the election and anointing of David, and also speaking future of the throne of Jesus Christ. You look at verses 28 and 29. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. He's talking about Messiah. The covenant means that God's anointed will triumph. We're born again believers. We're chosen of God, are we not? Kings and priests, we are a peculiar people set apart by God to fulfill his purposes. We have a special place in the heart of God. And so that means that we should triumph by faith, should we not? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. God's word is eternally reliable. Verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. So God makes many promises and he keeps them all. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, talking about usury, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Another subpoint, number five, a demonstrative promise. Speaking of God's faithfulness. Demonstrative promise, speaking of God's faithfulness. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in or over the sea, and his right hand in or over the rivers. This is a promise that is stated first in Exodus 23 and verse number 31, that God would give all the land from the Red Sea to the Euphrates. Israel today only has a fraction of what God has promised to them. Just a fraction. All right, number one, praising God for his covenant and mercies, 1 through 18. Number two, promises of God recounted, verses 19 through 37. Let me finish reading. Verse 26, he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my rock, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Some translations have it, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, for if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. He's talking there about David's heirs, King David, his heirs. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is a son before me. As sure as the sun is established, David's throne is established in Christ forever. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. The ultimate outcome of the Davidic covenant is unconditional. It will happen as God has said. This leads us to number three, the problem of Israel's present condition. The problem of Israel's present condition, verses 38 to 45. But thou hast cast off, literally been cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth, furious with thine anointed. Thou hast made void or renounced the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. So the condition of Israel seemed to show that God had disdained and neglected his covenant with David. That wasn't the case. It appeared that way because of sin. Everything looks different through the lens of sin, does it not? It taints the promises of God, makes it seem like God is unfaithful when we, in fact, are the ones. In verses 38 to 45, the psalmist speaks of God's anger with his covenant people because their condition did not bring honor to God. Instead, it angered God. The psalmist pulls no punches. He speaks honestly of the situation. So we, when God's promises don't seem to match what's happening, we need to fervently pray that God would make himself known to us. The psalmist grieves because he cares for God's honor. He knows God will not share his glory. It appears God is allowing his people to be reproached and shamed. And when God's people are reproached and shamed, it tends to bring dishonor and reproach to God's name, does it not? If we are aligned with God, people know that, it can cause God's name to be dragged through the mud. This was the key to the burden of Ethan, the Ezrahite. The fact that God's name was being mocked. He was jealous over God's name. And this is what often precedes revival. We want revival? We got to get serious about who God is, the faithfulness of God, the importance of honoring our Lord, standing for him, even when it's hard. God's name is being dragged down. We intercede. Not that God needs us. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone. But God delights when his people seek to honor him and hold up his name. Grieving over God's name being dragged through the mud. All right. Verse 40. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil or plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. In verses 40 through 45, we specifically see the ruin. Thou hast set up or exalted the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned back the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle or sustained in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease, cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. the Davidic dynasty that should have went on and on because of sin. It was cut off in its youth. And it's still cut off until Christ comes back, since he is the kind of the end of the Davidic covenant, at least. When I say end, God said it would never end. In Christ, it won't. So, another question. How distressed are we really in our heart of hearts over the present condition of our nation, of our world, and especially of our churches? I mean, if we are really distressed over what's going on, it should motivate a deep concern for the honor of our God. Sometimes I think we're more concerned about our own reputations than we are about God's. And that's a tragedy. And then in verses 46 through 52, we see lastly, number four, a plea to God to manifest himself. A plea to God to manifest himself. He pleads with God that he would turn things around in his lifetime. I don't know if it's too late. I know with God anything is possible. He can in an instant turn things around. But sometimes I wonder if we've not gone too far. Ethan the Ezraites' two main concerns were, number one, the length of time God's cause has seemingly suffered. Look at verse 46. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Or will you answer my prayer and restore the Davidic kingship? Secondly, of course, he was concerned about his own fleeting life. He wanted to live to see God revive the nation, revive the people. He knew his life was but a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Look at verse 47. Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? Or what for what futility have you created all the children of men? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? There's no one. We can't stop death. When it's our time, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. When it's time, it's time. But then he makes his plea based upon God's covenant in verse 49. Lord, where are the former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? It's kind of like in these last three out of the next four verses, a final plea for God to come to the aid of his people and avoid reproach. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. How do I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people? So he pleads in verses 50 and 51 that God's name would be honored again. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. And then it seems kind of abrupt. The psalm just ends. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. And it's done. Kind of like in the middle of everything, it just ended. Will we take up the burden and pray for revival? Will we truly be concerned with the honor of God's name? Will we take God at his word? Will we claim the promises of God? Psalm 85, verse 6. I'm going to back up to verse 5. I don't know if we went over this psalm or not. We should. Psalm 85. Anybody write notes in your Bible when I preach on something? Do you have anything in your Bible about Psalm 85? But verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? This is a psalm for the sons of Korah, written by David when the land was oppressed by the Philistines. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Will you not spiritually refresh us? And of course, one sign of revival is when God's people truly, honestly, from the heart, rejoice in him. You have anything written down?
I don't.
No? I tell you, we've got a few minutes. Let me just go through this psalm. What do you think of that? Psalm 85. Turn over to Psalm 85. Because this is a revival psalm. Lord, thou hast been favorable or well pleased unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. And of course, that was due to sin. They were taken captive. The north went to Assyria. Judah went to Babylon. So is our need. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. And of course, the idea is, God, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people over and over and over and over and over again, just like us. I don't know if you noticed, I haven't been reading Selah, because it's basically a pause. Some say kind of like a breathing mark. Some say it means amen. It's just basically, because remember, these are poems, these are songs, and it just says, pause here. So I don't read it. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Sin has been removed, and where the sin is removed, the anger, the wrath of God is removed. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. The Bible says God is slow to anger and quick to forgive. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Just like God wants us to turn from our sin and turn to him. That's one of the prerequisites of revival, is that we acknowledge our sin. We do not try to explain it away. We don't make stupid statements like, I'm only human, everybody does it, or whatever. We grab a hold of our sin and say, Lord, I have sinned against you, and against you only have I sinned. And I confess that. I admit that. I know it dishonors you. And I take full responsibility for my sin, and I'm willing to turn from it to you. And then we read verses 5 and 6, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us, over and over again, personal pronoun, personal words, us, with us. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation, because our sin has caused us not to see what we need to see, and that's God's mercy. I will hear what the Lord will speak. It's Treasure Path verse, isn't it? Scotty? For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, and let them not turn again to folly, which is willful sin. There's a great contrast between the anger of verse 3 and the peace of verse 8. That's what revival does. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that the glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Verse 10 shows that God heard the prayer. By the way, in verse 8, where we read, "For he will speak peace unto his people," we can't speak peace to ourselves based on our own supposed goodness. The only place we can find peace is in him. The peace of God. Peace with God first, through the blood of the cross. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I think it's another one, isn't it? Isn't that a church path? No. Peace follows righteousness. And righteousness and peace can only come to us through Christ and Christ alone. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. That's also speaking of our Jesus. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Who do you think the Lord will give that which is good to? Now, I know God, there is a general grace and rains on the just and the unjust, and there are a lot of wicked people out there that have plenty to eat and have houses to live in, drive nice cars, etc., etc. We're talking about spiritual things, things that really count, eternal things. Who does God give those things to? To a repentant people. And that's who he will give revival to, those that are sincere in their treatment of their own sin and their willingness to seek to honor the name of God and lift him up. The Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. And again, we can put Jesus next to that. That obviously was a running paraphrase. That was not a deep. I have many more notes on Psalm 85, but I don't have them with me. Questions or comments? That was just a free extra. It's like cherry on the top, maybe a little whipped cream. Maybe a few wet nuts on top of that. What do you think, you know? The old walnuts. Question. No questions. No comment. You think we need revival? Well, I know a God that wants to give it. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. You have a good, safe rest of your week. Pray for me. I'm at the high school tomorrow, which means I got to get up at 5 in the morning. I hate getting up at 5 in the morning. I do not do well getting up at 5 in the morning, but I can do it. And I do it when I have to, but that's the only time I do it. Leonard, pray, would you please?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord, that we spend in your word. We just thank you for it, Lord. We just thank you for each one that's here. We thank you for your love and blessings and your healing power, Lord. We think of all those that has health problems, Lord. We lift each one up to you for healing. The ones who don't have surgery, Lord, we pray for them also, that you'll just be with them and be with the surgeons, Lord. Just watch over them and guide their hands, Lord. We think of the situation over in Israel, Lord. We just pray that you'll intervene soon, that the killing and everything will cease, Lord. It'll be your will. We pray for the pastor, Lord, that you'll just continue to be with him. And continue to give him good health, Lord. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Be safe out there.